convinced by the evidence of the resurrection and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the early church grew. More and more people sought to become followers of Jesus. And as the church grew and spread, there came with it a need for increased clarity. What are the most important, most central ideas of the faith? And that's where the creed comes in. The words that we now know as the Apostles' Creed have been said in Christian worship and in discipleship since the second century for around 1900 years. Now, maybe you grew up in a church that said the Apostles' Creed on a weekly basis or on an occasional basis. And if you did, give me a little thumbs up in the comments just to let us know that you're here and you're someone that was part of your history. Well, anyways, the creed is not the Bible. It's not a replacement to the Bible. It's not an addition to the Bible, but it is a little bit like spark notes for the Bible. It can be a helpful tool for us to understand the scriptures better because the Apostles' Creed provides us with at least three things. First, it provides us with clarity. It helps us to discern the difference between diversity and heresy. In other words, there are some ideas that are just honest differences of opinion between Bible-loving, Jesus-loving Christians. And there are some ideas that are unbiblical, that are dangerous, that are flat out wrong. The creed helps us to figure out the difference between the two. Secondly, the creed helps us with balance. We all have a tendency to gravitate towards our favorite ideas, or at least the ideas that just come to us most naturally about the faith. It's a little bit like in working out. I gave this illustration last week, how we might have a tendency to work out one side of our body, you know, one bulging bicep. Not really, but you work with me here. And not work out the other side of our body, or to work out our upper body, but not our legs, or our legs, but not our upper body. And we can get unbalanced. Well, that happens theologically as well. Like in just a few moments, we're going to look at one of those issues in terms of our understanding of Jesus and who Jesus is. And where the church can easily get unbalanced, where Jesus is both the embodiment of grace and love. He gave his life for us. He is our Savior. And Jesus is the ultimate authority. Jesus is Lord. And both of those things are true. But it's pretty easy for all of us. And maybe you've seen this in church life, or you've seen this in your own life, where you might emphasize one over the other. You'd be in an environment where it's all grace, but you never really talk about how Jesus really is the authority and has something to tell us about how to live. Or you maybe were raised in an environment where judgment and justice and the authority of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, was heavily emphasized at the expense of the kindness and love and grace of our Savior. But balance is important, and the creed can help us with that. Thirdly, the creed helps us to remember community. That's both in the contents of the creed through things like affirming the communion of saints, but it's also through the practice, the act of saying the creed together. Now, the Christian church has been around for about 2,000 years, and for about 1,900 of those years, Christians have said these words together. Think about that. Through famine, through persecution, through drought, through war, through pandemic, and through recession, Christians have said these words together. I'm reminded that when there's a storm, the trees that survive a storm are the trees that have really deep roots. Well, Christianity has really deep roots. But that's also why I think it's so important that we spend some time together on this topic, because the creed, these are part of the deep, deep roots of our faith, that part of the deep, deep roots of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so it's my prayer that as we spend some time in the creed together and appreciate its meaning and compare what it says with the scriptures and go deeper and savor the words of the Apostles' Creed together, that like a tree tapping into deep roots, that you're going to find additional strength in this season of trial and hardship and anxiety and uncertainty and all the things you're experiencing. So with that, as an introduction, let's hear the words of the Apostles' Creed together.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried.
He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father.
And he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit,
the Holy Catholic Church,
the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins,
the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen.
Last week, we looked at the first sentence of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We discovered that every word in that sentence, every phrase, is just jam-packed with meaning. Well, today, we're going to look at the first half of the second section of the Apostles' Creed, the part of the creed that talks about Jesus. And I think here we're also going to see that every phrase is just loaded with meaning. So, let's dig in together. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Let's start with that first phrase. I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the word Christ, let's talk about that. The Christ isn't like a last name, like Mr. Christ. No, Christ is a title. It's a title that means anointed one. Christ is how we would say it from the Greek. Messiah is how we would say the same phrase from the Hebrew, meaning functionally the same thing. The anointed one. Not just an anointed one, the anointed one. Now, the fact that Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the Messiah, is an idea that is clearly affirmed in Scripture. We see that in passages like Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, as Jesus is talking to his disciples. Jesus asks them this question, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." When we hear the word Messiah or Christ, like I said, it's a title. It's a title that it's like saying not just somebody who has been anointed by God, but the anointed one. Not just a king, but the King of Kings. Not just an emperor, but the emperor of emperors. Not just a leader, but the leader of leaders. That Jesus is an absolutely unique person, an absolutely unique category of authority. Jesus is the Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. Let's take a closer look at the phrase only Son. You might have heard that phrase used in familiar passages like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The phrase only Son is a little bit different than saying that Jesus was just made in the image and likeness of God, or Jesus is like a child of God. Phrases that are a claim that's true for all of us because we are created by God. This puts Jesus again in a unique category and helps us to understand the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, it's a longer passage, but I want us to read it together because it helps us to get our minds wrapped around what the full meaning of that phrase, only Son, is. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This tells us something very, very important about Jesus. It tells us that Jesus is God. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. We'll talk a couple weeks about the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, at greater length. But the God that we serve is triune, the perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect communion together. Jesus was present at creation. Jesus is part of God's work in the world to hold the whole world together. Jesus is reconciling the world to God. Jesus is God. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Do you realize what a radical phrase "our Lord" is? And what that's saying about who Jesus is and what our relationship to Jesus is? I mean, just think about the fundamental shift that happened in the disciples as they encountered the risen Jesus. We see this in passages like John chapter 20, verses 26 through 28. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. You might remember that Thomas is the one who doubted the resurrection. He said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger put my hand in his side, I will not believe." So Thomas is with them now, and though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas encountered the risen Jesus, and it changed his perspective about everything. That was true for the rest of the disciples. And that's the claim that we are making when we say the words of the Apostles' Creed. That's what we're saying is true for us as well. Jesus is not just my Savior. Jesus is not just God's only Son. Jesus is not just the Christ. Jesus is our Lord. It is a pledge of allegiance, if you will, to Jesus. It is a claim, a powerful claim that we are making to ourselves and to the world around us, that nothing, absolutely nothing, is more important than Jesus. It's refuting all the other human systems that would tell us that this is supposed to be the focal point of our life. This is supposed to be our highest allegiance. All of the isms, whether that's individualism, nationalism, capitalism, communism. Now, I'm sure there are isms that you like more than others. I hope there are. But what it's saying is that Jesus is better than all of them. Jesus is more important than all of them. That all of the human systems, though there's perhaps good in them, none of them can solve the fundamental problem of human sin. None of them can fix what is wrong in the human heart. None of them can get us to heaven. None of them can give us life abundant. Only Jesus. Jesus is our highest authority. We've got to spend some time with that. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, In Luke chapter 21, verse 34, it tells us the story of how an angel comes to visit this woman named Mary, who's betrothed to Joseph, but they're not married yet. And the angel comes and tells Mary that she's going to conceive and she's going to give birth to a child. And she asked this really honest question in Luke 1, 34. "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" Now, there are, of course, a number of things around Jesus' birth that remind us of God's just miraculous intervention in human history. Things like the virgin birth, that, you know, where the impossible happened. But it also reminds us that these events, these impossible events, these dramatic events, they happen to very real people in a very real place. That Jesus had real parents. That Jesus had a mom who, when she learned that she was going to conceive and give birth, I mean, she's wondering, you know, how she's going to tell her fiancé. She's wondering how she's going to tell her family. Now, I don't know if she was thinking about how this virgin birth was a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7:14. Maybe she was. I don't know. But we know that this was a very real person in very unusual, very difficult at the time circumstances. Jesus had real parents. Jesus lived in a real place. Jesus suffered under real politicians, and that's why we need to look at the next phrase. Who suffered under Pontius Pilate. I mean, even the secular history books tell us that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea in the time of the Emperor Tiberius. And as the result of a ruling that Pontius Pilate made, not alone, but as a result of a ruling that Pontius Pilate made, Jesus suffered. The suffering of Jesus helps us to understand the severity of sin. You know, sometimes when especially when we're being tempted by sin, sin can look really good. It can look really appealing. It can look like something that we really want. Like, it can look really good, you know, metaphorically, you know, like chocolate cake and jelly beans or babes in bikinis or the trip to Vegas or whatever. It looks good, like something we want. But in the suffering that Jesus endured on his way to the cross, on his way to being crucified, and in the process of being crucified, it reminds us of what sin really is, if we could see it. If we could see sin, and I'm not going to put pictures up. I know kids are watching, but just think what Jesus endured. As he was flogged, strips of skin were ripped off of his back. He was spit on. He was mocked and humiliated. He had a crown of thorns jammed onto his head. And he endured death in the most painful way we could hardly imagine, on an instrument of torture that was designed to make the process of dying as painful as possible. Nails driven through his feet and his hands. As he's hanging on the cross with his back filleted open, where the only way he can breathe is to push up against the nails in his feet, rubbing his raw back against the rough wood just to catch a breath. The suffering of Jesus reminds us of the severity of sin, that sin is a really, really big deal. If we could see it for all it is, it looks like a savior hanging on the cross, that degree of suffering. It looks like that the friend that's just been killed in a car accident. It looks like the soldier left for dead on the battlefield. It is gruesome. It is horrible. It is disgusting. It is shocking. And it's what Jesus endured. It's how Jesus died. Because of the sin of ours, of mine, of yours, that Jesus carried. Jesus, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, and was buried. Think about that. The perfect one became the cursed one. The giver of all life, the one who is present to creation, the one who with the rest of the Godhead was part of designing the entire world, the ultimate giver of life. He gave his own life. And he died. He really died. One of the stories that you might have heard out there that tries to explain, you know, Jesus and the resurrection thing, you know, is the idea of the swoon theory. The idea that, you know, Jesus on the cross, you know, he lost a lot of blood, and so didn't really die. He just kind of fainted, and so people thought he was dead, and so they put him in the tomb, and then, you know, so it's on Friday afternoon, but by Sunday morning, he'd kind of revived and he felt a whole lot better. And so he found a way to get himself out of the tomb and to go visit the disciples. Well, just think about that for a second. Like, now that's not true, but if it was, like, just think about that. Someone that has had their back ripped open. Someone who has been crucified in the way I just described, who would be this absolutely messed up, bloodied mess, who has had a spear thrust underneath his rib cage, you know, piercing the lining around his heart so that liquid would gush out. To think that that person would find a way to roll or to remove this heavy stone, to scare off the guards guarding the tomb, and then would then show up to the disciples' house, to the place where they were. Like in the passage we just heard a while back from, you know, John chapter 20, as the disciples are seeing him and people like Thomas are seeing him, if Jesus had swooned, if Jesus hadn't really died, I mean, when the disciples encountered him, they'd call first aid, they'd feel sorry for him, or they'd run away in their own fear thinking that they would be next. But that's not what they did. They fell to their knees. And like Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus, who was crucified, who died, and was buried. So what does it mean for you today to say that I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried? What does it mean for you that a very real Jesus intervened in very real human history and endured very real suffering? The same Jesus who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, who is our Lord, who is God, and who calls us to receive the free gift of salvation that he offers us through his death and to follow him as the highest authority in our life, the highest allegiance on our hearts. What does that mean for you today? Now, in a few moments, we're going to say the Apostles' Creed together, and I'm going to invite you to say those words out loud. But before we do, I want us to take a moment to I'll give you a chance, actually, just to respond, maybe even more personally than that. I invite you to think about what these words mean for you and what it means for you this morning to place your trust in Jesus. And so in a moment, the real-time Sunday morning me, not the pre-recorded me, I'm going to put a phrase on Facebook Live that says, I'm taking the next step. And if this morning, if you're giving your heart to Jesus and saying, I want to follow Jesus, or maybe you're rededicating your life to Christ, if something dramatic like that is happening and stirring in your heart, I want you to like that phrase. And this week, I or one of the other pastors here at the church, we will follow up with you this week, because we're here for you, and we're in this together. Or you could join me Thursday night. We're going to be doing a Bible study, an online Bible study on Zoom, 6:30 to 8 o'clock, and we're going to be going deeper into these passages, asking questions, clarifying stuff. There's a lot to talk about. I'd love to have you there. It'd be amazing to have you there. So whatever that step is for you, whatever it means for you to trust Jesus today in greater ways, to remember him as your Savior and to commit your life to him as Lord, I urge you to do that. So let me just lead us in a time of prayer. Then I'll turn it back to real-time Sunday morning Andrew, and we'll join together in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Lord, thank you for meeting us today in your word. Thank you for the Apostles' Creed that helps our hearts to find clarity and balance and to remember the larger community that we're part of. Lord, would you help each one of us to take those steps of faith today, whatever that means for each of us. Thank you that you suffered for me. Thank you that you suffered for us. And Lord, we want to live for you. So, would you just guide each one of us this week in what it means to follow you in all of the stresses and struggles and strains of life that we each face? Knowing what you have done for us and fixing our eyes on you, the Christ, our Savior, the only Son of God, our Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.